Please turn to Romans 12. We're going to start our reading in verse 14 of chapter 12 and go through verse 7 of chapter 13. Notice how vengeance, the prohibition of vengeance, is at the end of 12, and the provision for vengeance is in 13. And that helps us understand the nature and purpose of civil government, which is our focus today. Hear God's word. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We come in our essential series to chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession, which is on the civil magistrate. And the word magistrate is a good choice because it's the majesty of God that is given to the civil government, because it's not their own authority. It isn't the people's authority. The people may elect them to office, but the office and the authority of the office is from God, and that is the nature of our obligation. It's interesting to consider how the chapters flow. We just considered the chapter in January on lawful oaths and vows, and then you have government, marriage, church, and the sacraments, and oaths are involved in each one. With the government, you have a pledge of allegiance, which is an oath before God to submit yourself to His ordinance. You have the vows of marriage. You have the oaths of church membership. You have the signs of the covenant, which are the sacraments. And so these chapters are placed where they are for very good reason, because the nature of commitment applies in these various ways in our social relationships. The first thing to recognize, and really the most important thing to recognize about civil government, is that God rules over all. The state is not ultimate. It is subordinate. We are subordinate to the civil government, but the civil government itself also is subordinate to God. That's where they get their authority from. And so it was particularly a burden in Daniel that he made clear to Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar would understand where his authority came from and to whom he was accountable. And so in his first vision in chapter 2, he indicates, even before he reveals and interprets the dream, he says, "It is the Most High God who changes times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to men and knowledge to men of understanding." He made clear to Nebuchadnezzar, before he said anything about the dream that he had, that he was king because God made him king. And the guy before him was removed because God removed him. And he would remove Nebuchadnezzar's son equally and bring in the Persians, remove them, bring in the Greeks, and so on. God rules over all the affairs of men, including civil government. Later in verse 47 of the same chapter, Nebuchadnezzar confesses it. He is persuaded by Daniel's revelation of the dream and interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Surely your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings." He understands that Jehovah rules over kings. And kings do not rule on their own authority or according to their own law, but by the authority and according to the law of God. There in chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is humbled once again, the constant refrain in this chapter and the next is that God did all these things with Nebuchadnezzar in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. God establishes civil government. That's why they have authority, and that's why the one that's in power is in power by the authority and power and providence of God. And so we can consider how God rules over all things. And there's an embarrassment of riches in these things, of course. He rules over creation, Psalm 95, verses 3 and following. The Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also, the sea is his, for it is he who made it. God rules over creation. God also rules over providence, over history. He is the God of history. He appoints whatsoever comes to pass, Paul says in Ephesians 1. In Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our God is above all gods, whatever authority and powers there may be. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and earth and the seas and all the deeps." He not only rules over creation and everything that has been made, but he also rules over everything that happens and everything that comes to pass. And within this providence, there is also, he is the Lord of redemption. He rules over those whom he redeems. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit is in you, from whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price." And so he rules over by the right of creation. He rules over also by the right of providence, and he rules over by the right of redemption. He has bought us, and he rules over his people. That much is, I think, abundantly clear in the Scriptures. What we may not think about is that God exercises his authority through man. He rules not directly, but mediately and indirectly through man. How does he rule over creation? Well, he created man in Genesis 1:26. And he said, "Let us make man our image, our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle of the earth, and every creeping thing." So God rules over creation by means of man. He has authorized man. He has given authority and power to man to rule over the things that he has made. He rules by means of man. In providence and over the things that happen, he rules by means of the state. As we read in Romans 13, verse 4, "It is a minister of God to you for good." God is the one who has established it. The state rules over the affairs of men, the things that happen in the civil society. They encourage what is good and they discourage what is bad by the power of coercion. The state is not called to gain hearts and minds. The state is called to coerce behavior, to force good behavior and to stop bad behavior. It's not within the purview of the state to persuade you of these things. It's in the purview of the state to stop you if you're doing what's wrong and to leave you alone if you're doing what's right. That's the power that's been handed to them. It may be serviceable to persuade, but that's really besides the point with the state. They just wear the sword to warn you. They rattle the sword and then they pull it out and slay you. That is what God has given the state to do. And their power is a power of coercion. That's what he has put in their hands. God is the one who raised up judges. He's the one who raised up the kings. Both kings in Israel, kings in Assyria. Jeremiah, God describes Babylon as his hammer with which he has crushed the nations of the earth. He described in Isaiah chapter 10, described Assyria as the rod of his anger. These civil governments are in God's hand. The proverb says that the Lord turns the heart of the king whichever way he desires. And that is why we must submit to the civil government, because it is God's institution. God is working through it. And God is over it. It's his. And we obey the civil government, not just out of fear of the power of the sword, but out of a conscience toward God that this is his will for us, clearly revealed in the scriptures. God also rules not only in the state, but also by the family. And it seems that the three major institutions are the state, the family, and the church. And other institutions are usually comprehended under the family, such as economy and other things like that. But the power that God gives the family is the rod of men. It's very interesting. The rod is not a sword that it can put to death, but it is also not merely the power of persuasion. We're to bring up our children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. There is persuasion, instruction, and there is discipline, coercion. And so the rod is both instructive and coercive. It's kind of in between the state and the church. In 2 Samuel 7:14, God says regarding David's son, "I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me, the covenant. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men." The rod is not a cruel instrument like the sword is. The sword is a severe instrument, but the rod is the persuader of coercion. It is not meant to destroy. The sword is meant to destroy and to punish. The rod is meant to restore and to discipline. And there's a world difference between punishment of the sword and discipline of the rod. The idea is well expressed, of course, in Psalm 23. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." These things are meant to comfort us in truth and righteousness and not let us go our own way to destruction. Psalm 103, verse 13. "Like the pity of a father has Jehovah's pity been." The rod is used with compassion, not with hatred, and not with severity. And so you have the institutions of the home, the husband, the wife, the parents, the children, the owner, the laborers in Ephesians 5 and 6. These are the institutions of the family, and the rod is given to those in authority both to instruct and to persuade. It's not a sword. In Deuteronomy 21, when the parents had an incorrigible child, they did not have the authority to put that child to death. They had to bring the child out to the civil authorities and bear testimony. And the civil authorities had to judge the case, whether this child was worthy of death. And if the child was, then the child was stoned, which is a rather crude form of the sword, if you will. And so the rod is not a sword, but it is a rod. And there is that combination of persuasion and coercion that is together, it seems to me, in the rod. And so God rules in his providence by means of man in the state over civil affairs, by means of man in the family over marriage, children, and economic concerns. I'll just highlight it that the economy falls within the institution of family. The economy does not fall within the institution of the state. Now, that has all kinds of ramifications that you can work out later. But I think that's a significant observation that we have in Ephesians 5. And then God rules in redemption by means of the church. He rules creation by man. He rules the state by man. He rules the family by man. He rules the church by man. And here we have the sword of the Spirit. The only power that the church has to affect godly behavior is persuasion. We cannot coerce. We do not have the power of coercion. If a situation calls for coercion, the case must be referred to the state. We cannot coerce. We don't even really have a rod. We have the keys of the kingdom. They can't do much damage with a key. The only power we have is persuasion as the Holy Spirit blesses it. And this, of course, is the Word with the sacraments, prayer, and in the fellowship of the church, including church discipline. And so in 1 Timothy 5, elders are spoken of elders who rule well. Elders rule. And that demonstrates that God rules over the church by means of men whom He calls to that position of power and authority. God rules over all. And He rules over all in these various spheres by means of men, human beings, that He calls to represent Him in these various ways. Within this, then, we find that God rules over all men through the man Jesus Christ. Between all these other authorities in state, family, and church, Jesus Christ is raised up as the one man who rules over all things in the name of the Father and for the good of His church. This is particularly prominent in Psalm 110, verse 1. This is David saying, "The Lord says to my Lord," and Jesus asked the Pharisees, if the Messiah is David's son, how can he also be David's Lord? And that was a riddle that was hard for them to figure out. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Messiah sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all things in the name of God for the good of all things and especially of the church. And so you have in all the verses I've listed this reference that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, but it doesn't end with the resurrection. He ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the power on high. And Jesus said to the high priest, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of glory." He identified himself as the one who rules over all things. And Jesus doesn't rule over all things as God the Son in his deity, merely. He also rules over all things in his humanity, because God rules over all things by man, and by the man, Jesus Christ. It's spoken of theologically as the mediatorial kingship of Christ, not just the divine kingship, but the human kingship. That seat at the right hand of God that was constructed for Adam, and that Adam forfeited, Jesus as the second Adam sits on that seat and rules over creation, providence, and redemption, and all those who are further delegated authority. And so you have statements like in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and following. And this is, Paul sets it out as an encouragement for the Ephesians, that in Christ he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. Jesus rules everything. The state, the family, marriages, parenting, economics, and the church. Jesus does not just rule the church. He rules everything. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. There is nothing, there is no authority that exists that is not under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name, Christ. He's anointed as prophet. He's anointed as priest. He's anointed as king over all things, not just the church. And so Christ rules over all creation, whatever authorities there may be. He rules over providence in the state. In Psalm 2, verse 5 and following, "I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And this is his authority over the institution of the state. In Daniel chapter 2, in the same context where Daniel declares to Nebuchadnezzar that God has put him in power, that he does not rule in his own power, but in delegated power to whom he's accountable. And then he has this vision of a succession of kingdoms. But in the last kingdom, he says this, and this is in the circumstances of the Roman Empire. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. There are a succession of kingdoms, but in the midst of that succession, there will be one that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable." And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, namely a work of God, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, all of the previous kingdom, the great God has made known what will take place in the future. And it was in the circumstances of the Roman Empire that Jesus came, was raised from the dead, sit at the right hand of God in heaven, and rules over all things. Later on in Daniel 7, you see a similar picture. I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And Jesus' chosen term for himself was son of man, identifying himself with this passage. He cometh the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations of men in every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus Christ is Lord. We say it all the time. But that's what it means. He is king over creation, over providence, over redemption. He is king over the family. He is king over your life. He's king over your marriage. He's king over your job. And he's king over the United States. The United States has a long succession of presidents who are regarded as semi-divine Caesars, and people put their trust in and hope that they will finally fix everything, and they're always disappointed. And though there are many presidents, the United States has only one king, and that king is Jesus. Don't tell anybody. We have a king, and he has a palace. You just can't see him. First Timothy 6, verse 15. It's made very clear. It seems to me to be intentionally ambiguous. Not sure it's talking about the Father or the Son, but the same language is used in Revelation that is clearly applied to Jesus, so we can cite it with credibility. 1 Timothy 5:17. I just read it wrong. Sorry. Which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. Whatever power you can think of, whatever authority that there is, that may seem ultimate, there's one above it, and that's Jesus. We also see in Ephesians 5 that Jesus rules over the family, and there are various hints of this. In Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, that we engage in our family and economic relationships under the authority of Jesus because he is the king and the ruler over all these things. And so, wives are to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord. Wives are to be subject to their husbands because Christ is king, and that's his law. In verse 25, husbands are to love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Husbands are to love their wives because Christ is king, and that is his commandment. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children are to obey their parents because Christ is king, and that is his commandment. We are not free agents. We are not free to do whatever we want or to think whatever we want. We have a king, and he has given us commandments. And we are obligated to obey him as our king. Fathers, do not provoke your children anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers are not free agents. They are under the authority of King Jesus. And King Jesus has legislated laws that fathers must obey in rearing their children. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those your masters, in sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Laborers must obey those whom God has appointed over them in their work, because Christ is king and has commanded this. Verse 9, masters, do the same things to them, remembering that both their master and yours is in heaven. Their master, their king. Jesus is king over our labors, and those who are over us in our work are put there by Christ. And they bear Christ's authority, and we must obey them because of that. And so likewise in the church, Ephesians 1:22 again, put all things subjected under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. As he is head over everything else, he is head also over the church. You have ruling elders who are shepherds. And Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, there again, wherever there's authority that may seem ultimate at the end of the line, there is another authority over them, and that is Jesus Christ himself. The upshot of these things is, first of all, to confess Jesus as Lord in your person, in your family, in your church, and in your state. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that truly. Jesus is Lord, apart from the Holy Spirit. You will not be persuaded of these things, and you will not work them out in your relationships unless the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to subdue you to the King. We are rebellious and selfish, and we have a tendency, like Psalm 5, to break all the bands that God has put on us and to do our own thing in our own way, by our own strength, for our own glory. But by the Holy Spirit, He enables us to submit ourselves willingly to those authorities that King Jesus has established over us. One of the best ways that you confess Jesus as Lord is by singing the Psalms. The Psalms are full of praise to God as King. And God is King in Jesus. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by means of the Son in His incarnate person at the right hand of God, rules over all things. And when we sing praise to the King, it refers immediately to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If we confess Jesus as Lord, this means that we must keep His law in our person, family, church, and state. You cannot confess Jesus as your King if you don't obey His law. Disobedience is denial. Obedience is confession. Now, there's a big debate about what is the law of Christ in these various spheres of life. The laws of God are established all the way back in creation. We think rightly of the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, but that isn't where it started. The Ten Commandments were given by God through Moses, but they are not Mosaic. If you go all the way back to creation, you will find all of the elements of the Ten Commandments, indicating that they are not Mosaic given for a time that is limited, but they are creational, such they are valid as long as the creation exists. And so if you go into Genesis 1 and 2, you will find only one God. You will not find any idols. You will not find any vain speech. You go back to Genesis 1 and 2, you will find the Sabbath day. Now, you won't find parenting in Genesis 1 and 2 except by implication. And they became one flesh. That means children as the natural consequence. So it is there by implication only. The sanctity of life. God, man made in the image of God. That is the basis of the sanctity of life. You shall not murder. Marriage is in Genesis 1 and 2. Property rights. God made everything, therefore it's His to rule as He pleases. Truth-telling. God spoke only truth, Satan spoke falsehood. And there was contentment. Thou shalt not covet. That is present in the creation. And so the Ten Commandments are not limited to Israel. They are rooted in the very creation and are valid as long as the creation exists. I commend to you the book Principles of Conduct by John Murray, who articulates these things in a very excellent way. It's tough sledding, but there are some books that 100 pages are worth nothing. But with John Murray and Principles of Conduct, every sentence is worth its weight in gold. So the creation ordinances are implicit in creation. They are explicit in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are simply codifying what is implicit in creation. And so these creation ordinances are given to Israel in an articulated form that is their particular inheritance. It's easy to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's easy to shut off the conscience. But when you have them etched in stone, it's a little harder to deny them. And that was the blessing of the Ten Commandments. The creation ordinances given in a codified form. The Sermon on the Mount is just the Lord's own interpretation of His own law. And it's also interesting in Romans 13. You have obviously the first seven verses about civil government, but then in verse 9, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. The Ten Commandments are in the context of civil government. Civil government rules by that law. That is the law that comes with the authority from Christ. And so, yes, civil government ought to enforce the Ten Commandments with the power of the sword. How you do that is another problem, and is the task of political science. Thirdly, this law is also contained, applied in ordinances in the Old Testament. There's a big debate about whether the laws of the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus and especially in Deuteronomy, where those laws as they stand are obligatory on current states. And I think our confession does an excellent job with this. And they say there are judicial laws that were given to Israel and that they are not obligatory on modern states except for the general equity. And it's the principle that's within these applications that is obligatory. And the principle within the applications is really rooted in the Ten Commandments. So the Mosaic legislation are applications of the Ten Commandments. And you're looking for the Ten Commandments in those particular laws to boil out the general equity and apply that. The laws of Moses are applications. You can't apply applications. The laws of Moses are like paint on the wall. You can't take that and paint with it. We have a good example in 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul takes the general equity and applies it. And in the chapter on civil government, Confession 23, paragraph 2, it refers to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. The confession does not argue for the immediate enactment of the Mosaic legislations. It argues that there are principles in those applications that need to be observed, not the applications themselves. So, 1 Corinthians 9:8. What does the law say? It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. You don't take that and the civil government enforces farmers to feed their oxes while they're threshing. That's not the point. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? That's not the point. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. The laborer is worthy of his hire. That those who labor should be compensated. That's the point. Not feeding oxen. And so you discern that justice and that equity, and you apply that principle to current circumstances, not to oxen. The point in all of these things being that if we confess Jesus as our King, we must keep His law as He has given it to us in all of our relationships of life. A few other things just as footnotes. First thing, there's a difference between diversity and perversity. In our culture, everything is sanctioned because it is we're because of diversity. You allow anything. But there is a diversity of good, but there is a difference between good and evil. Evil is not the diversity of good. Evil is perversity. And there is a distinction between diversities of good and perversity in evil. How do you know the difference? The law of God. The law of God tells you what is good in all of its kinds and what is evil, and makes a distinction between various goods and good and evil. We are not free to do evil. We are not free to call evil good or to call good evil. We don't have the authority to do that. Christ has given us authority to civil government and has given His law and has said, this is good, do that. This is evil, do not allow that. And civil government is answerable to Christ for the authority He has given them to use in coercing His law. Item D, civil obedience and civil disobedience. It is clear from Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 that we have a general and consistent obligation to obey civil government. Civil disobedience is defined in our culture as putting ourselves in a place where we provoke civil authorities in order that we may disobey them. That is not civil disobedience according to the Scriptures. Civil disobedience according to the Scriptures is where you are living your life, and in the course of your life, the government commands you to do something that God has prohibited or not to do something that God has prescribed. Civil disobedience for the Christian is not something we're looking for. We're not trying to make a statement. We are forced to it when the government commands us to do evil. Then we must disobey. Civil disobedience for a Christian is not discretionary. It is necessary. When you disobey the government, it must be in a situation where you must disobey them in order to obey the Lord. Civil disobedience is often associated with social reform. It is an illegitimate method of social reform. The only time a Christian can obey Christ in disobeying the government is when the government commands the Christian to disobey Christ. Item E, the freedom of self-government. You want to be free from the government? Here's how. No extra charge. Rulers are not a fear of good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, you'll have praise from the same. Obey Christ, and that is your best opportunity for the government to leave you alone. All that we should ask for from government is, please leave me alone. Just leave me alone. And if you want that, the way to do it is to obey Christ. Sometimes the government will persecute, but the general rule is govern yourself and nobody else will need to do it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we judged ourselves, we would not need to be judged. It also applies, if we governed ourselves, we would not need to be governed. Who gets thrown in jail? People who don't govern themselves and who put themselves under the civil government, that the civil government has to govern them. They can't behave. And so the civil government has to make them behave. If you behave in obedience to Christ, the civil government is not going to have to bother you. If we governed ourselves, we would not need to be governed. There's all this complaint about too much government. But there's too much government because citizens will not govern themselves. Amen. In 1 Samuel 8, Israel asked for a king. They didn't want to take responsibility for their own lives. They wanted the king to take responsibility for them. They didn't want to govern themselves. They wanted a king to govern them. And God said to Samuel, okay, tell them what it's going to cost them. The king will take your fields. He'll take your sons for his army. He'll take your daughters for his house servants. The king will take everything you have in order to govern you because you won't govern yourselves. It seems to me that it applies to our government today. That individuals expect the government to raise their children, provide health care, provide everything from cradle to grave, and if you're going to ask the government to do that, they will take everything you have. And the only way to reverse it is that each in our own persons govern ourselves by the Spirit of God in the law of God, and that is freedom. Jesus says, the Son will set you free. How does He set us free? By giving us His righteousness. By giving us His Spirit that we would govern ourselves. And in governing ourselves, we are free from oppressive government. In the state, in the church, in the marriage, in the family,
Govern yourself and you won't need to be governed. But if you don't govern yourself, the rod will fall on you in the home, and the sword will fall on you in the state, and the keys will fall on you in the church. It's your choice. What's it going to be? Are you going to take care of your own business? Or am I going to have to take care of it for you?
You don't want me to be doing that.
I don't want to do that. Item F, consider this calling. Why is it that so few in the evangelical church are in civil government? There's a tradition in Anabaptism that civil government is evil. Civil government isn't evil. It's an institution of God. It is a good thing. Like many things in life, it's corrupted. But civil government is a God-given good. And therefore, if God has gifted you and called you to the work of civil government, do it. Please. Run for alderman, run for mayor, run for state senator, run for president. Become a judge, a policeman. Consider the honor that Christ has given to His civil government and whether God is calling you to serve in that capacity. Item G, just a reminder, pray for your president and all in civil government. First of all, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Govern yourself, pray for your governors, two fundamental principles. And lastly, rejoice because Jesus rules over those who occasion your despair. You look around, you see government is just, it's falling apart. It's taking on way too much responsibility because the citizens are requiring it, and the founders understood that this government is adequate only for a people that governs themselves. When the people don't govern themselves, this government will not work, and we are signing ourselves up for tyranny. But, nevertheless, even so, Jesus reigns. And that is our final confidence. It doesn't matter who's in or out of president so much, because Jesus reigns. And that is our confidence, that is our hope, that is our comfort. Do not put your trust in Ronald Reagan. Especially now. Or anyone like him. They will not save you. The president can't save you. Jesus Christ can and has. The government can't save itself. But Jesus can save our government. Pray that He would. The essential principle of civil government is that its authority and power to rule are from Jesus Christ, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The essential practice of civil government is that its authority and power must be exercised according to the law of its sovereign Lord and King. This law is implicit in creation and conscience. It is explicit in the Scriptures as summarized in the Ten Commandments and in part in the Sermon on the Mount. This law is also applied in the civil laws of the Old Testament nation of Israel, which serve as models only for applying Christ's law to contemporary situations. Therefore, as citizens placed by God under civil government in its various branches and levels, confess Jesus Christ as Lord in all your civil words and works. Honor Jesus by honoring His alderman and mayor, His county executive and legislators, His governor and state representatives, His president and federal representatives, His judges and courts at every level. They are there because Christ put them there. And unless they command you to do evil, you must honor them. Honor the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, by humbly paying your taxes, fees, penalties, fines, and other obligations. Honor Jesus by cheerfully fulfilling your jury duties, by voting conscientiously, and communicating with your representatives, or even serving in civil government according to your gifts and callings. Above all, pray regularly and earnestly for those in civil authority that the Lord would bless their lives and work so that we may enjoy peace and prosperity in all godliness and dignity. Always obey the commandments of Christ's civil governments. Disobey only when civil government commands you to disobey Christ. Imitate Daniel and his three friends who were faithful citizens and bureaucrats in the pagan perverse kingdom of the Babylonians, not disobeying when Nebuchadnezzar sinned against them, but only when he required them to sin against God. Obey civil government whenever possible. Disobey only when absolutely necessary. Our Apostle Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, for it is a minister of God to you for good. Our Apostle Peter says, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Be submissive with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. We can even apply the words of Christ in this way. As you have done it to the least of my civil servants, you have done it unto me. Our Lord Jesus Christ rules over all things, including every civil government, for the good of his church. Therefore, rejoice and be glad, even hopeful. Let your motto be, in Christ we trust, and pledge your allegiance to one nation under Christ. Let us pray. Father, we often find ourselves to be spoiled brats and rebellious children, and it seems never more so than when it comes to civil government. We don't do anything to help, but we can sure criticize and defame and dishonor those whom you have put in office, those who bear your authority. And so, Lord, please check our hearts by your Spirit and help us to honor those whom you have put in place. Lord, we do pray for our government, for our president and all those who rule over us in various capacities, that you would establish in them a sense of where their authority comes from, and that in their persons and in their office, they would confess Jesus Christ as King of the United States of America, and that the law of Christ would be coerced in our civil life. Lord, this is hard work. It is very difficult to conceive and to articulate and to effect. But this is your word, and so this is what we pray for. We pray that you would even raise up from among us those you would call to this work. Lord, please have mercy on the United States of America. Please send revival of religion and reform of culture, including government, that we may live in peace and quiet, godliness and dignity. In the name of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.